But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. He is risen. He is risen indeed is the proper response. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's stand together and worship our risen Savior. You can be seated. I'm going to dismiss the children now for children's church. Rylan, make sure that coffee is decaf, would you? Let's pray together. It's an amazing thing for us to know, Lord, that you have secured our forgiveness. And it was at great cost. It was at the cost of your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming and dying for us. And then you proved that it was actually accomplished by the resurrection, showing that he had the power over death, showing that he indeed did flood the gates of hell and with his power provide forgiveness for us. Thank you for that, Lord. We come in awe and we actually give ourselves to you because of it. We tell you that your love, your sacrifice, has moved us to the point of surrender. We come in faith that you have forgiven us personally, each of us, and we actually come and worship, and we come and we say, we are yours. We give ourselves to you. In a world where there is so much that's changing around us, so much that seems to be crumbling, it is so good to know that your death and your resurrection have created a firm foundation upon which we can live our lives. We build our house on the rock, not on the sand, on the rock of our Lord Jesus. Accept our worship today, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the offering is being taken, just allow your hearts to be carried away with gratitude for the firmness of this foundation of salvation we have. Haley, bless you for blessing us. My first church, there was a couple, Orville and Helen Fulgham. And they were the kindest, most soft-spoken, gentlest people that I had ever met. And Helen was blind. So I want you to imagine this for a second. She's totally blind. She can't see anything. Orville, God bless his soul, had to go to the grocery store for her. He had to help her from place to place in the house. he had to make sure that things were positioned in such a way that she could get around and she wasn't going to hurt herself or damage anything. And that was his life. He did that for her. Now, her blindness was not self-imposed. This was something that came upon her, and it was part of her life. But I want you to imagine for a second what it would be like to be in total darkness, completely blind to what's happening around you. I think if I had a choice, I would probably choose maybe to not be able to hear. I definitely wouldn't choose to be mute, you know that. Blindness is something that we would never wish on ourselves. And yet, sometimes we experience self-imposed blindness. Sometimes we blind ourselves, not physically, but we blind our hearts. We blind our spiritual awareness to things around us that we should be seeing that we don't see. And this morning we're going to look at an account that happened on resurrection morning. Two disciples who were blind. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. There are a few places in Scripture Carla and I banter back and forth about if you could go back in history and be at one place in history and witness, you know, what was happening, what would it be? And hers is always, she wants to be there for the announcement of the angels when they announced to the shepherds that Jesus was born. And mine is usually between two events. One is Mount Carmel, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it consumes the stones. You remember that story. I would have liked to have seen that. I would have liked to have heard Elijah taunt them, "Where's your God? Has he gone aside to the bathroom and he's not available to light the fire here?" The other one is this passage where Jesus explains himself in the Scriptures throughout the entire Old Testament. So let's take a look at this account. Let's see what their blindness was. Verse 13, "And behold, two of the disciples were going that very day," the day that we read earlier, the day of resurrection, "to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place." So what had taken place? Well, let me just summarize them. After Jesus' death, the tomb had been sealed at the behest of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They thought the disciples were going to try to steal the body, so they rolled a large stone over the tomb, and they took that stone and they sealed it with a Roman seal so that it couldn't be broken. And if you broke the Roman seal, it was punishable by death. So that was pretty secure. And then, if that wasn't enough, they put two Roman guards there to guard the tomb. "There was a severe earthquake as an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled the stone away and sat on it. And the guards were terrified." Passage says they shook with fear and they became like dead men. "Mary Magdalene and some women came and saw the angel and the tomb and heard the declaration of the angel that he had risen, and they scurried back to tell the disciples." Peter and John are there. They hear what's going on. They decide they're going to have a look for themselves, so they race to the tomb to have a look for themselves. And in John's account of that, he points out that he won the race. He got there first. He looks inside. He doesn't go inside. Peter's behind him and bursts right into the tomb. They go in and they find the grave clothes intact, but there's no body. and the face cloth was folded up and placed aside. Mary goes back to the tomb, and she looks in to see two angels. And while she's talking to the angels, Jesus comes up behind her. She thinks he's the gardener and may have taken the body of Jesus away. And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And immediately she knows that it's Jesus. And she goes back again to the disciples. Only this time she tells them she's actually seen Jesus. Matthew tells us of another group of women to whom Jesus appears with instructions to go and tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Meanwhile, the guards, the Roman guards, reported to the chief priests about the earthquake. Now think about this. The Roman guards are accountable to the Roman government, and they go to the Jewish leaders. And they say, "This is what happened. An angel came, rolled a stone away. We were terrified. We felt like dead men. Jesus is gone." So they say to him, "Okay, we're going to give you some money. We want you to say that the body was stolen by his disciples." Now, their objection, and while you were sleeping. Now, their objection to this is, well, if we were sleeping, then the emperor is going to kill us because it's a penalty of death to fall asleep on guard. And the Jewish leader said, "That's all right, don't worry. We got an in with the governor. We're going to take care of this for you. Don't worry. We'll speak on your behalf if that comes." Now, those are the things that have happened that these men are talking about. All of the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus and all of these things that I've just described that happened that morning are in the minds of these two disciples. Now, we don't know who they are. We know that one of them is named Cleopas, and he's gonna speak to Jesus in a moment here. But the other one, we don't know who he was, and we don't know anything else about Cleopas. He's not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. All we know is that they weren't one of the 11, because you can see later in this passage, we're going to see that Cleopas and this other disciple go and they talk to the 11. So remember, there were 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, so now there's 11. And I think it's down in verse 33, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11. So they're not one of the 11. They're two disciples that happen to be a part of the mass of crowd that followed Jesus. And they're walking to Emmaus. And as they're walking, verse 15, while they're talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, and their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So we see that the men were blind to the presence of the resurrected Jesus. They're not necessarily imposing blindness on themselves. For some reason, Jesus has chosen to cloak himself so that they don't know who he is. And we think it's probably because he wants to create a teachable moment here. So in the New Testament, in this time between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus saw some people and they didn't have a clue who he was. He saw other people and they knew exactly who he was. Some recognized him now and then they didn't recognize him then. So there's no rhyme or reason to it. It just seems to be whenever Jesus wanted to make himself known, he did. In fact, in Mark, we have Mark's version of this account, and he just adds a little piece of detail. He says, "After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country." So somehow, Jesus took on a different form so that they didn't recognize him. So this is not self-imposed posed blindness. This is Jesus doing something in order to teach them here. But what we see happening is that Jesus points out to them, and he's going to show them in a moment, that they have some self-imposed blindness. You see, they were blind to the miraculous events that were happening around them, not only in that week prior, but also the Resurrection Sunday, the morning of. So Jesus gets them to articulate it. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. I love this. So they're walking along and they're talking about things, and Jesus says, What are you guys talking about? And as they're walking on, they both stop. And they're looking sad, and they look at Jesus in disbelief. And I love the next verse. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here these days?" Now, you know, you gotta wonder whether Cleopas regretted that statement in a while as he looks back. But he's in disbelief. How do you not know what we've been talking about here? Jesus wants them to explain it. So, verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene." And then they begin to explain it. And this is a beautiful part of the story, because what's going to happen here is Jesus is going to get them to say aloud all of the miraculous things that have been happening around them. And he's hoping that the light bulb will go on and they'll begin to see all of these miraculous things. So they start to articulate it. They say, first of all, verse 19, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." So he's saying, Jesus, he was a prophet. He did these mighty acts. He did these mighty miracles. They would have walked with Jesus. They would have seen the miracles that he was doing. But notice that they don't call him the Messiah. They don't call him the Christ. Even though we're going to see later in the story that they were hoping that he was the Messiah who was going to redeem Israel. But that's gone in their mind. Now he's just a prophet who is mighty in deed and word. And how the chief priests, verse 20, and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Verse 21. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. So their implication is, he's dead now. And we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Messiah. We were hoping that he was the king. We were hoping that he was the one. And they had totally lost the picture that the Messiah needed to suffer. That was the key ingredient that was missing in their understanding of the Messiah. And in actually, during the time of Jesus, that was a key ingredient that was missing in the overall understanding of the Jewish people. They didn't see that when the Messiah came, he was going to suffer. All they saw is that when the Messiah came, he was going to be the king. So they're disappointed. We had hoped that this was going to happen. And then they get to it. Then they start to describe the miracles that are happening around them. And besides all this, It's the third day since these things have happened. And some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So let's slow down a little bit. First of all, it's the third day. And Jesus has predicted on a number of occasions that he was going to rise again on the third day. Listen to Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly to Peter about this. And then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and Peter looked at him and says, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." And Jesus rebukes him. Remember, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter couldn't fathom that the Messiah was going to suffer. And Jesus was saying plainly to him, "I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." These two disciples may have been in one of those meetings where that was being talked about. Luke records it again. Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of God may be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Jesus is saying this to his disciples as they're walking into Jerusalem, just before these events happen. And the disciples just don't get it. And either did these disciples. And he says, these women amazed us. So in verse 23, the body is missing. Well, there's something going on here that we need to get to the bottom of. The body is gone. And these guys are telling Jesus. And then there's a vision of angels who said he's still alive. Let's read that account. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away. And when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise again on the third day?'" So the angel is reviewing Jesus' words to the ladies who came. And what do? Well, they run back and they tell the disciples. These two guys would have been in the group when they came in and told the disciples, because they're telling Jesus, "Yeah, these women, you couldn't believe what they said." So these guys were there when Mary and the ladies were saying, "Yeah, the angels said something about Jesus saying that he was going to suffer and die and rise again 3 days later." So these two disciples are articulating this to Jesus. And then some disciples verify that the body is missing, verse 24. And he said to them, or verse 20, yeah, 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him." So not only did the ladies come and give the message that the angels had given, that explained very clearly he's going to suffer and die and rise again, but the two disciples, Peter and John, probably John, run to the tomb, see it exactly like the ladies said, and they come back and they verify that the body is gone. The men were blind to the miraculous work of God around them. It seems ludicrous, but how about us? See, we have access to more truth than they did at the time. We know that the stone was rolled over the tomb and that it somehow was rolled away. We know that the Roman seal was broken. We know that the Roman guards were like dead people. We know that the stone was heavy. We know historically that it couldn't have been moved by a person. We know that the grave clothes were intact. We know that the body was never found. We know about the changed lives throughout history. We know that this book, the Bible, has survived the test of time. We know that Christianity has thrived through the centuries. They would have proven that they had his body if they could have. And we know what God has done in our personal lives. Have you ever just stopped and thought back about the things that God has engineered and orchestrated in your life? Carla and I were sitting this morning, and we were talking about how God's worked in our lives over the years. And I just looked at her and I said, yeah, and then there's Dave and Carla and the miracle of how that happened and how we ended up together. And it was a miracle. Believe you me, if she married me, it was a miracle. Are we blind to the miraculous work of God around us? Am I sometimes so caught up in my own grief that I don't see the Lord Jesus in my life? Mary was so grieving over the loss of Jesus, she's looking at Jesus and she didn't recognize him. And he's with us. He's with you. You remember when Jesus gives the Great Commission shortly after the resurrection? He says, Going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You remember the end? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. My grandpa was a preacher, and he used this verse as a proof text for the fact that he should take the train instead of fly. And lo, I am with you always, he said. Yeah. He's with us. He's with you. Every moment of every day, no matter what circumstance you're in, you have the presence of the resurrected Jesus in your life, in my life. He's there for the good stuff. He's there to witness the bad stuff. He's there when you hurt beyond words and you don't know how to handle the hurt. He's there to comfort you. He's there to strengthen you. He's there when you're confused and you think, Lord, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know how to handle this situation. I don't know. He's there to give answers and to give wisdom. He's given us this book. Am I aware of and drawing the power of Jesus' resurrection in order to live new life. That was his whole point of his resurrection, was to give us power in our lives, power to conquer sin, power to crucify the flesh and to live by the Spirit. Paul, when he's talking about his major aim in life, he's talking about his Jewish heritage and how he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You remember he did that? He was killing Christians. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now here it comes. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Jesus was crucified for our forgiveness, but it goes beyond forgiveness. He was crucified so that we could see a picture of ourselves dying to our flesh, just like Christ died on the cross. Paul says it plainly, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I've the fellowship of his sufferings is the putting to death of the sinful, fleshly urges that I have, and knowing the power of his resurrection, which is the power to live a new life. That's one of the messages of the resurrection. Am I blind to the presence of Jesus in my life? Am I blind to the power of the resurrected Jesus in my life? Well, these two guys were blind. Jesus listens to all of this, and he finally responds in verse 25. Jesus is looking at them, and he's saying, you guys, you're mentally dense, and you're spiritually dull. He says, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Foolish is literally the word for stupid, ignorant, without understanding. You see, they're not using their mental capacities. They're not getting it. The light bulb hasn't gone on. And Jesus says, you guys, you're without understanding here. And he says, you're slow of heart, literally sluggish of heart. Do you remember where we started? When we started together, we talked about heart work. We talked about keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We talked about the fact that what's going on in my heart is the source of every behavior that I have in my life. And keeping my heart and being diligent and watching what goes into it and cultivating a heart attitude of dependence and willingness to serve and obeying Jesus, that's all happening in my heart. And Jesus says, you guys, your hearts are sluggish. You're out of shape, he says. You haven't been keeping your heart exercised. You're slow. I remember the first time I realized that I was getting old. and out of shape. I was in seminary, and they had a softball team, and I thought, I like softball. I love baseball. I'll play baseball. And so I was the shortstop, and it was a good feeling. They recognized, hey, this guy's pretty good at shortstop, so let's get him at shortstop. So I was, and I could also decide where on the field I wanted to hit the ball. It was slow-pitch softball, so it was pretty easy to do. And so I got a base hit to right field because everybody was moved over this way, and I hit that way. And I took off for first. And the problem is that my brain remembered how I used to run to first base. And I took off with everything I had inside of me. And I got about halfway to first and realized that I had pulled a Charlie horse in my leg. And it was a knot, and I could barely walk off of the field. And I realized, I am out of shape. Their hearts were out of shape. They weren't listening. And Jesus gets to the core of it, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine that? All of these Old Testament passages that are confusing and vague, and commentators have been debating for the ages, Jesus just starts to explain them. All of the passages that talk about the Messiah. You remember the passage that says exactly what he says in verse 26, wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer? He's thinking about a passage in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Well, it's not, you can't get clearer about the crucifixion than that. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And I can just picture Jesus quoting that passage to them. And they start to get it. That was talking about the Messiah? We're slow to apply our hearts to believe God's truth sometimes because we're out of shape. And Jesus remedies their blindness. So he starts explaining all of these things in the Old Testament. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. That's any seminary student's dream, just to sit at his feet and listen to him explain it. You remember in Genesis when the curse is being put on Satan? And he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's Messiah. And he, Messiah, will bruise you on the head. That's redemption. That's when Jesus dies on the cross and gives us redemption. I will bruise you on the head. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the crucifixion. That's the enemy of our soul thinking that he had won the battle, when in reality it was the moment that he lost. Or the promise to Abraham after he showed his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And God says, in your seed, Messiah, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Or what about when the nation of Israel was just getting ready to leave slavery in Egypt, and God sends the last plague, the angel of death, and he gives the instructions to the Israelites saying, kill a lamb, put the blood on your doorposts, and he gives specific instructions on how to prepare the lamb and what to do and how to get ready to travel. Wouldn't you just love to have heard Jesus explain how he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The bronze serpent, you remember that? When the snakes came because God was displeased with their disobedience, and the Lord set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a serpent of bronze and set it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. And later on in the Gospel of John, the two verses just before John 3:16, do you know what they are? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That serpent in the Old Testament on the stand was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. These are just the ones that we know of. Moses hits the rock and water comes out of the rock. And Paul tells us, we all drank the same spiritual food, for we're drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them in Israel, and the rock was Messiah. Spencer Jones, in his commentary, just lists a whole list of Old Testament events throughout Moses and the prophets that Jesus might have referred to and might have explained. And I looked over the list and I thought, boy, I don't know much about those. I'm going to have to study them. I'm just going to read it for you in order for you to get a picture of the beauty of Jesus opening their eyes to help them understand what was happening in the Old Testament regarding Messiah. There's a scapegoat in Leviticus 16, the greater prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the star and scepter in Numbers 24, the good shepherd in Isaiah 40, Emmanuel, a child is born to us, Isaiah 7 and 9, he who bore our griefs, we read that, Isaiah 53, the branch in Jeremiah 23, the heir of David in Ezekiel 34, the ruler from Bethlehem in Micah 5, the branch in Zechariah, the lowly king in Zechariah 9, the pierced victim, the smitten shepherd, the messenger of the covenant, the son of righteousness. These are all Old Testament passages in the prophets and in the law that give us pictures of the Messiah who is to suffer for us and who is to redeem us. And the men began to listen to the truth. They began to hear it. Jesus is explaining it to him. And there it is, God's truth. This is infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God, the Bible. And you probably have a bunch of them in your house. I've got boxes of them. Carla's packed already. This is one, the Harmony of the Gospels. Four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It takes every event throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, and it puts all the accounts on one page, so that you can see how Matthew describes it, how Mark describes it, how Luke describes it. This is a study Bible that I just bought with a gift certificate that Irene gave me. It's a Thompson study Bible, which I didn't have, so I've got one now. I've got Bibles on my computer, I've got Bibles on my phones, and so do you. But it wasn't until they started looking at the truth that they began to shed their blindness. Because when we start to look at the truth, where's my mask? When we start to look at the truth, it's like taking the blinders off so that we can see. But if I choose not to look at the truth, if I choose to ignore it, if I choose not to see it, if I choose to look away from it, I'm involved in self-imposed blindness. My dad grew up in a Christian home, and he heard the truth all of his life. My grandpa preached the gospel. And when he became an adult and he left home and he went from Ohio to California, he put that all behind him. Then I was born, and he decided, you know, I'm a dad, I should probably make sure that my kids go to church. So you've heard me say they would take me to church and drop me off and then come and pick me up. And Dad would tell us later, I couldn't go to church because the truth would have been right in front of me and I would have had to do something about it. And it was easier for me just to blind myself and not go so that I didn't hear it and I didn't see it. I don't know where you are in your life, but maybe that's happening. Maybe you know that it's there. You've heard it before. You just don't want to face it. I don't want to deal with it. It's easier if I push it aside. Well, they not only began to see the truth, but they also began to pursue relationship with Jesus. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he was going farther. See, Jesus is still teaching them some lessons here. So he acts like he's going to go on and go a little further. And they urged him, verse 29, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So they went in, and Jesus stayed with them. So now they're not just hearing truth, they're pursuing truth. They're pursuing relationship with Jesus. There's something happening inside of them. In fact, we're told in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So they're having a response to Jesus, and they're pursuing relationship with him. They want to be with him. They want him to stay with him. They don't want him to keep going. Friends, this is what Christianity is about. It's about relationship with Jesus. It's not about religion. It's not about keeping a set of rules. It's about saying, Lord, you've forgiven me, and I acknowledge that in faith. I want to walk with you now. I want you to be my best friend. I want to acknowledge your presence in my life. I want to come to you in faith. So they're pursuing relationship with Jesus. I love this. And what happens? Verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And poof, he vanished from their sight. And what made them recognize him? Well, look at the verse before. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began to give it to them. And they realized immediately, this is Jesus. And Jesus said, my job's done here. Poof. Their eyes were opened. They were no longer blind. They were seeing the truth, and they were seeing that Jesus was alive. And what did they do after that? Well, they pursue fellowship. I love this. He vanished from their sight, and then verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning while he was explaining the scriptures to us on the road? And they got up that very hour. Now, we know it's already evening. They're having supper. They've traveled all day. They got up that very hour, and they were returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 who were there with them. And the 11 were having their own conversation, because someone in that group was saying, "The Lord has really arisen, and he appeared to Simon Peter." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So these guys go back, they find the 11 disciples, and they start to tell the story about this encounter with Jesus they've had and how he vanished. I love this part. "This is the Lord. And while they were telling these things, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And they were startled and they were frightened and they thought that they were seeing a spirit." Jesus scares the bejubers out of them by appearing in the midst of them. And I liked it. I love this, because these guys are telling this story, and I can imagine for a moment that they're telling the story, and then he broke bread. And then when he broke bread, we realized who it was, and then poof, he was gone. And then Jesus goes, "Peace be with you." Whoa, he's here! Jesus is reinforcing the miracle of the resurrection. And these guys, they're pursuing fellowship with the believers. They're telling them everything that's been going on. When I was in college, and I was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and going to revolutionize ministry in North America, we would often say, you know, the church has a misconception of fellowship. We think that fellowship is food. And really, fellowship is talking about what Jesus is doing in our lives. So we had a saying back then that went around in our Christian ed major: fellowship is not red punch and cookies. Fellowship is sharing with one another what's happening in our lives. Well, I want you to see here that fellowship can involve food. So Jesus appears to them, and they think he's a spirit. And he says in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet? This is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this and showed them his hands and feet, they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement. So he said to them, "Okay, do you have something I can eat?" This was going to be proof. He was going to prove to them he's not a spirit. So they give him a piece of boiled fish and he eats it. And I've taken that to be a support of potluck dinners in churches. Food is great. It provides a place for us to come together. But you know what fellowship is? Fellowship is when I tell you what God is teaching me and what he's doing in my life, and you tell me the same. Fellowship is when someone comes to you and they tell you that they've had a tough week and an event that's happened in their life, and you pull them aside and you pray for them. Fellowship is finding out about a young man named Luke who's been in a motorcycle accident in Thailand and he's in a coma, and taking a moment right then to pray for him instead of just talk about him. This is fellowship. I need to be pursuing God's word in order to avert self-imposed blindness. I need to be pursuing relationship with Jesus in order to keep from being spiritually blinded. And I need to pursue fellowship with God's people, true fellowship, in order to keep my heart exercised. Well, Helen Foljam was blind, but she saw way more than I saw. She had 20/20 vision in her heart. She spent her days listening to the scriptures on tape. She prayed like no one else I knew. I used to visit her just so that she would pray for me. Because she would ask me, "What can I pray for you?" And I would tell her, and she prayed, and I could tell she was getting through. She knew more about the prayer needs than I did in the congregation. Am I aware of the presence of the resurrected Jesus in my life? Am I aware of the miraculous work of the resurrected Jesus in the life around me? Am I spending time in His Word? Am I drawing near to Him? Am I listening and sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ? Can the eyes of my heart see? Or have I put the mask on? Let's pray. Lord, You know where everyone in this room is. You can see right into their hearts. You know what they're struggling with. You know what their issues are. You can measure the level of their openness to You. And I simply pray this morning that You would remove the blinders supernaturally so that each one here today could see, first of all, the need for faith in Jesus for forgiveness, and secondly, the need to have the power of the resurrection flowing in our lives. And I pray that as a result, today, Resurrection Sunday 2023, would be a date to be marked down when a new life started. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Have a blessed week.